Let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Hope you're all going okay in these strange days. Let's hope they don't go on for too much longer. So we're presently in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Now in our previous sermon, we began in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 23. And we read through and considered up until chapter 2 and verse 4. So that was the passage we were in. Now, we know the background to what's going on in this portion of God's word and Paul's relationship with the Corinthians. He had planned to visit. He told them that he was going to visit the church at Corinth, and he had failed to turn up, and this had led to some of them making accusations and criticisms about him not being faithful to his word, and he was dishonest and unreliable and that kind of thing. Well, in the verses that we considered last week, so chapter 1, verse 23 up to chapter 2 and verse 4, he explains the reasons for his absence. And he says in verse 23, "To spare you, I came no more to Corinth." In other words, to spare you another painful visit, another painful encounter. There had already been some difficult exchanges between the Apostle Paul and the Corinthians. As we're also aware from our own readings and previous sermons, Paul was seeking to deal with issues in the church, and there were a number of serious issues. He'd been to visit on a previous occasion. It didn't go that well. He'd written a number of letters. We suppose at least four, some say three. We don't know exactly. There may have even been more. But he'd written a number of letters. Not everybody in the church received his input very well. Now, as he planned to go on this third occasion and made the Corinthians aware of his intentions to visit, it would seem as though he received word. He was made aware of the fact that things were not good at Corinth. They were kind of deteriorating. Sin was still not being addressed, and there was a faction within the church that was becoming increasingly hostile towards him and his input. And it's for this reason that he holds off. And of course, his thinking is that the situation is not good. If I go there and find that things are as bad as ever, it's only going to make for another hostile encounter. It's best to leave things for a while. Hopefully, sanctified common sense will kick in and they'll begin to address some issues. Things will cool down towards him. And when they improve, the whole atmosphere will be better, and that will make for a much better opportunity for fellowship and to go there in good circumstances, producing, you know, good interaction between him and the church. So he was intending to go, but he just wasn't going to go at that time when he made those plans. And as we shall see in further sermons, by the time he writes 2 Corinthians, it is evident that things have begun to improve. And in fact, we will see here in this morning's sermon that things had begun to improve. Now, into this explanation of his absence, he makes an important point in verse 24. And he says, "Not that we have dominion over your faith, but a fellow worker is for your joy, for by faith you stand." And he wants them to be very clear about something. Though he is interacting with them on the basis of his apostleship, and that gives him authority to kind of lay down the law, as it were, to instruct them from God's word, to warn them, he's recognizing the fact that he only carries so much weight, as it were. His apostleship only carries so much weight. He can't force obedience out of them. He can't extrapolate compliance just because he's an apostle. He's not Lord over their faith. At the end of the day, if they choose to believe certain things, and they did believe some strange doctrines as well, but if they did choose to believe certain things and behave in a certain way, that's kind of up to them. What could he do? He can't force them to live as Christians. He can lay things on the line. He can bring to them God's word. But if if obedience doesn't, at the end of the day, come from them, then what's the point of it? You know, he wants to ensure that they don't succumb to the fear of man. And there are important lessons in this in terms of how we relate to elders and how elders see themselves and how they function and how they carry their authority. So we touched on some of those things. But really, I made the point that the take-home application for us in this situation is that we need wisdom and we need love in terms of our dealings with people. And we see both of these things with Paul. Paul was not afraid to give a stern word when a stern word was necessary, but he also knew when to draw back. And I think the whole picture of his dealings with the Corinthians is one of patience. He was not bombarding them. He believed in giving them time, writing to them, and just allowing things to take their course. He was patient, and there's wisdom in this. There was a process to go through. And he makes the point to them also that in writing the way that he has, and though things have been difficult, he loves them. He's not writing and ministering to them to antagonize them, but because he loves them. And of course, we need love in terms of dealing with other people, and especially when there are difficulties and tensions. We need to learn to love one another, work at love and pray about love. So they were some of the things that we considered last week. We come then to the next portion that I want to look at, and that's from chapter 2 from verse 5 through to verse 11. So let's read those verses together. Chapter 2, beginning at verse 5. But if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. This punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, is sufficient for such a man. So that, on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. For to this end I also wrote that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. Now, whom you forgive anything, I also forgive, for if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ. Lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. So in these verses, and once again, they're very wordy, aren't they, in terms of the New King James Version translation. And we find this in 2 Corinthians throughout. Some passages are more difficult than others. But we can see here that Paul turns his attention to this man at Corinth who was guilty of fornication. And he had been one of the reasons, not the only reason, but one of the main reasons why there was real tension between him and the Corinthians. This man was guilty of very perverse sin and they were doing nothing about it. And this is why he's writing to them to address this issue. And Scott read to us earlier from 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and it's in that chapter that Paul specifically addresses this issue, and we'll return to 1 Corinthians 5 in our sermon. And what we do now glean, however, as we come to 2 Corinthians, is that in the end, the church had done something about this issue, the issue of the fornicator. And so that's what we're going to consider this morning in these verses. So I want to make two observations then this morning, two things I want to consider. First of all, the necessity of church discipline, the necessity of church discipline. So there was a man at Corinth who was having relations with his stepmother. Now, Corinth was a very perverse place. It wasn't the only perverse place. We read of things that were taking place also in the likes of Ephesus, among other places that were really bad. And Corinth was a particularly perverse place. And it would seem that there was a fellow in the congregation who carried this kind of worldliness with him into the church. And he was actually engaged in relations with his father's wife with his stepmother. And if that isn't bad enough, the response of the church, or we probably should say the lack of response on the part of the church, was equally as troubling. So Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, 1 Corinthians 5, 1 and 2, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife, and you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. And it's incredible, I suppose, for us to contemplate the fact that we have before us a church which Paul describes as being eminently gifted. They lacked in no spiritual gift. And so here were people who were busy with the Christian life in church. They were busy engaging their gifts or using their gifts in different ways. Yet at the same time, they were indifferent to sin of the most serious kind. And Paul is effectively saying to them in these verses, you know, you are so puffed up with yourselves, so full of yourselves and what you're achieving and what you're doing. You know, you see yourselves as being preeminent, that you have completely ignored what's taking place under your noses. You've done nothing about this man and he remains in the church. There has been no mourning over this situation, no mourning over him. What about his father? What about the woman involved? This has been going on and on and on, and no one's done anything about it. And so when Paul hears about this situation and writes to them, obviously he expected action. It would begin by counseling the man, by having a discussion with him, by bringing the word of God to him, by rebuking him, probably going to him more than once. And if there was no response to any of the corrective counsel, then in the end, he had to be removed. He had to be excommunicated. Excommunication, of course, means that somebody is no longer a communicant of the church. In other words, their membership is revoked. They've been a part of the church, but their membership is taken away. And the reason why this happens, it's not simply because they commit sin. If people are excommunicated on the basis of committing sin, there wouldn't be any church members because we're all sinful. We all commit sin. Excommunication is undertaken when there is obvious, overt sin that is practiced and practiced and practiced, and the person refuses to repent. In fact, what we can say is that they are no longer living as a Christian. When you name the name of Jesus Christ, it brings with it standards and expectations to be lived up to. And while none of us will measure up perfectly, the idea, of course, is that we cannot carry on living habitually in sin. That's how the unconverted live. And when Christians take that kind of approach to life, they're no longer living as one of God's own, and they don't have a place in the church. Now, excommunication is necessary, I think, primarily for three reasons. There may be more, but I think that there are three obvious reasons. And in these reasons, there are lessons for all of us. All of us to think about sin in our own lives and the seriousness of sin and the effect that our sin has on other people. And also the place of the church and the way the church should be seen in the world. So let's just touch on three reasons for excommunication fairly briefly. The first one, and the starting place, has to be the honor of God. Okay, sometimes people will need to be removed, and it's an unfortunate situation when that happens, but they will need to be removed for the honor of the Lord. Now, word comes to the Apostle Paul that there is this man who is committing marital incest. And not only that, the church is doing nothing about it. And you can be sure of one thing. If the report comes to Paul who's far away, then he's not the only one that knows about it. This is the kind of thing that can't be kept under wraps. What was taking place at Corinth was a public scandal. And Paul makes the point that not even the Gentiles live like this. Now, of course, some of the Gentiles probably did live like that. But even they recognize that that's not normal behavior. Adultery is bad enough, but when it takes place within one's own family, it goes to another level. This is an absolute public scandal. It is an outrage. People in the community were aware of it. And so what Paul is concerned with and what excommunication is concerned with is the honor of God. And when this behavior is not addressed, what is it saying to the broader community about God and God's standards and his people? Remember the sinful actions of David, which we're all aware of. David with his harem of women was never satisfied, and so he had another man's wife, and she fell pregnant, and then by proxy he had her husband put to death. I mean, what a mess. I mean, it's outrageous, isn't it? What a mess. And Nathan the prophet comes to David and he says this, he rebukes David and he says, by this deed, adultery with Bathsheba, by this deed, you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. They're aware, David, of what's happened, and they're full of mockery for the Lord and his people. And it's actually as a consequence of David opening the door to this blasphemy that the life of the child is taken. And it's a serious chastening, isn't it? It's a very, I won't say harsh, but what a chastening comes to David and Bathsheba in that the life of the child is taken away because the Gentiles are looking on and they are laughing to scorn Jehovah and his people. Paul said to the Romans in chapter 2, verses 23 and 24, and he's speaking of the Jews and the Jews who see themselves as privileged and Abraham's descendants and, you know, better, as it were, than everybody else, the true people of God. And Paul says to the Jews in Romans chapter 2, 23 and 24, you who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. You know, those awful Gentiles, they're dogs. They live in sin and immorality and give themselves to all kinds of wicked things. And Paul is saying, but look, at the end of the day, you do the same kinds of things. Do you rebuke them for breaking the law when you who have the law practice the same things? And the Gentiles are aware of this. And what do? They mock and blaspheme. So the sexual sin at Corinth was a particularly vile perversity, which even many at Corinth, you know, in the community knew to be so wrong. Unbelievers don't generally even behave this way. And how much damage has been done over the years due to behavior and practices within the Christian church that are so contrary to the way that God would have us to live. And we have to face up to the fact that Christians have provided ammunition for mockery and blasphemy. Adultery is bad. It's bad enough. It's the most heinous of sins. It leads to the breakdown of marriages, the breakdown of trust. Marriage is designed to reflect the gospel. And adultery is a heinous sin. But, you know, sadly, it hasn't stopped at adultery even within the church. Paul has to deal with incest. And, you know, sadly, you look at some of the sins that have taken place, even pedophilia. One of the leading Christian figures in this city has to return from overseas to deal with charges against himself concerning his father's pedophilia in the church that, according to the law, were not dealt with properly, were not handled properly. Why are they even why is pedophilia even mentioned in the Church of Jesus Christ? We're all going to sin, but surely there are some sins that we would not expect to be found among God's people. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, if the salt loses its saltiness, what good is it? And the church has lost its saltiness when it ceases to be different to the world. Now, how can we testify to the truth if we're not living by the truth? And the truth that we claim to believe is that Jesus Christ changes lives, that we have the Holy Spirit and we have the Word, and there is a great transformation that has taken place within us. And that has to bear itself out, or otherwise, of course, it doesn't mean anything. What message are we sending to the world if people come in among us and they find cliques and factions and fighting and they find gossip and rudeness and disunity? I know some of those things are not on the same plane as incest or pedophilia. I understand that. But the church is meant to be different to the world. Coming to the church is not meant to be like going to the workplace or to the football club. For the honour of God and the gospel, sin cannot be allowed to just run its course in the Church of Jesus Christ. It must be addressed. So that's the first reason why excommunication must in some situations be practiced, for the honour of the Lord. Secondly, for the welfare of the offenders. Now, here we have a man at Corinth behaving as he is. The church does nothing to address this situation, and they were actually failing him. They're so busy exercising their gifts and doing whatever else it is that they're doing, that this situation goes on unabated, and they are failing this man. He will only get harder and harder in heart, further and further away from the Lord, and further into a life of perversity. Fail to discipline a child. It is to the detriment of the child. Some people feel awkward about disciplining children, and they don't want their children to dislike them, and they're too little and they're too cute and this and that. It is to the detriment of the child that no discipline is applied. And so it is also in the Christian church. It is to the detriment of the person living in sin. Going back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says in verse 5, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. The language is very strong, isn't it? Deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. And the language here is also quite challenging, and there are some different interpretations, but I understand Paul to be saying, and I think that this is the majority interpretation of this verse, remove this man from the church. He wants sin, let him have his sin. Deliver him to the rule of Satan. In other words, outside of the realm of the church, deliver him to the rule of Satan. God willing, he will come to the end of himself through indulgence, like the prodigal son. The prodigal son, of course, came to the end of himself, sick of how he was living, you know, looking back to what he had and his foolishness. And so he turned away from that wasteful or that prodigal living. And what Paul is saying there in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 5, that God willing, this man will come to the end of himself. He'll become sick with sin and feel a sense of shame and regret, and he'll long to be back among the people of God, and this will quench that sinful desire within. He will give it up for the sake of returning back to what he had previously enjoyed. You know, the thing with excommunication, it's this. We've got to understand that the purpose of it is not to punish anybody. Christianity is not about punishing people. We don't punish people in the Christian church. That's not what we are about. It's not our business. The scripture never teaches that. And even though excommunication here is spoken of in terms of punishment, the idea is that it's remedial, that a person will come to their senses, that they'll become sickened by what they've done and they will want to be restored. So punishment as such is never in view, but rather repentance and restoration. And in this sense, excommunication must be seen as something of a test. When a person is removed from the church, it will ultimately test where they are in the things of God. Any genuine believer, though they have strayed far from the purposes of God, they will come back. He will bring them back. On the other hand, those who have merely had a pretense of faith and been in the church for whatever reason, once they're removed from it, ultimately they won't care. And so excommunication really puts to the test the genuineness of someone's faith and whether there has been grace in their life. If that is the case, they will repent. They will come back to the Lord. If there has been no grace and they've been merely a professor outwardly of religion, then they will not come back. They will just immerse themselves in the things of the world. And so for the sake of the individual, there are times when excommunication must be practiced. And thirdly and finally, the third reason why it can be necessary to remove somebody from the church is for the health of the church, for the well-being of the church. Sin allowed to go unchecked and just to carry on only leads to more sin. And human nature being what it is, people look on and they say, well, you know, he's allowed to do this or she's allowed to do that. Why should I refrain? And, you know, the things that I'm doing or the things that I want to do are nowhere near as bad as what he's doing and she's doing. So I'll do what I like just as they are. That's human nature, isn't it? The sin of one person, unfortunately, empowers desire and sin in others. Again, returning to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says in verse 6, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Again, here's this idea that they're just full of themselves. They're proud of what they're doing and their giftedness. Sin continues on unabated, and Paul says a little leaven leavens the whole lump. In other words, this man's behavior doesn't only affect himself and the woman or, you know, those, you know, who are immediately concerned. It's going to have an effect upon the whole of the church. Potentially, other people would also end up in various kinds of sexual sin and perhaps other sins as well. And that's a basic principle that's taught in the scripture, isn't it? A little leaven leavens the whole lump. It's true for ourselves as individuals. You just tamper and play around with a little bit of sin and think we're not going to get burnt, but it quickly grows and grows. And so it is more broadly speaking. It spreads to other people as well. And this also is the concern and why excommunication at times will need to be practiced. So it's for the honor of God. It's for the sake of the individual and it's for the well-being of the whole assembly. Now, in all of this, we come back to Matthew chapter 18, which we touched on last week, where the Lord Jesus Christ addresses the issue of dealing with sin between one another. And as we know, he says, go to the offending party privately, go and reason with them and explain and have some dialogue and see what happens. And if there's no response and it continues on, then take two or three witnesses. explain the situation again before them so they will understand and they bear witness to what is taking place. And let's see if that has the desired effect and there's repentance and the sin stops. If it doesn't, then it needs to be escalated and it will be taken to the church. And then the whole company of God's people is informed. God willing, at that level, it will have the desired effect and the individual will feel some remorse and repent and stop doing what they're doing. If that doesn't happen then, they have to be removed. They have to be excommunicated. So excommunication is the last resort when all other steps have been exhausted. When the process has been taken to its nth degree and there's nowhere else to go, then it means excommunication is inevitable. But it raises a question too, just before we move on to the second point, and something important I think we need to consider. What sins warrant excommunication? What sins warrant excommunication? Now, of course, we need to bear in mind that we all sin. We all have our weaknesses. I have mine just as you have yours. We all sin and we are never going to be at any stage sin-free in this world. But, you know, I think a lot of Christians probably have the approach that there's a handful of really, really serious sins that would warrant excommunication. And of course, sin does have levels of seriousness. You know, a child taking a lolly from the cupboard when they're not supposed to is not the same thing as a man having sex with his stepmother, or you know what I'm saying. I think a lot of Christians perhaps suppose fornication, drunkenness, stealing, you know, when those kinds of activities don't stop, then, you know, a person will need to be removed from the church. The words of our Lord Jesus Christ, however, in Matthew chapter 18, in dealing with this, he says, if your brother, or of course, if your sister sins against you, He doesn't state what sin, what kind of sin. He doesn't speak of severity of sin. The word is trespass. It's the word from which we get the word hamartiology, dealing with sin. The doctrine of hamartiology is the doctrine of sin, and it's just sin, the ordinary use of the word for sin. Jesus doesn't put it in sort of categories. If you your brother or sister sins against you in the worst kind of way, then go to them. I put it to you this morning that any sin that is obvious, that is overt, and the offender does not respond to counsel and is content to live in it and dismiss counsel, irrespective of how it may affect others, that person in the end must be removed from the church. Now, this view is not my view. It's held up in the New Testament. Let me read to you a variety of verses in the New Testament. Let's again begin in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Let me read verse 11, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 11. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral. Okay, we get that. All right. The perverse person is removed. But look at what Paul says. Or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. The idea of eating with such a person, The first port of call with regards to that is surely the Lord's Supper. You cannot break bread and share the cup, picturing the death of our Lord Jesus Christ with those who are just living in sin. But look at some of the sins that are highlighted here. And when we find these lists of sin in the New Testament, they're never extensive. It's never the whole kibit and caboodle. It's just a variety of sin. And look at some of the sins that Paul draws attention to. Okay, sexually immoral, we get that. Or covetous. The covetous person is the greedy person, the person who's never satisfied in life, the person who's never thankful. Is this the person who works ridiculous hours to just earn more and more money and is just fixed on possessions and getting ahead in life? Well, I don't know who is the covetous person, but clearly it's an offense that is not to be allowed to continue in the church. Or an idolater. Clearly a worldly minded person. Probably similar to covetousness. Someone who lives for the world rather than the things of Christ. Is this the person that never has time for the things of God, for the Lord's meetings, and they're just busy making their way in life? Paul adds to this a reviler. Reviler is an argumentative person, a person who causes trouble, a person who's aggressive. Don't put up with that kind of behavior. It dishonors God, it's bad for the individual, and it causes unrest in the church. All of these sins are like that. They dishonor God, they're bad for the individual, they cause unrest in the church. Don't eat with people like this, says Paul. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 14. 2 Thessalonians 3 verse 14. And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. And it would seem in context that Paul is referring to those who are idle and refuse to work, and who at the same time are busybodies and they're busy sticking their noses in here, there and everywhere, but they're not actually doing what they should be doing. That seems to be the context. And Paul says, don't keep company with such a person, that they may be ashamed. Remove them from among yourselves. Paul says if a person is not prepared to go and work and provide for themselves and provide for their families, they're worse than an unbeliever. You can't have that kind of behavior in the church. Or people might be out of work for a while and the church supports them, but the point is they're trying to gain employment. Again, you know, it's not just remove from among you the drunkard and the fornicator, but the lazy and idle person who's not willing to work. Titus 3:10, reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition. The idea of reject is to shun. And the divisive person is the person who propagates false teaching. A heretic. Now, obviously, we're not referring to somebody who has a different view on baptism or covenant theology or eschatology or anything like that. But the one who comes along and causes dissension through false teaching, they must be removed. 2 John chapter 1 verses 10 and 11. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him. For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. And the doctrine that John is referring to relates to the doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ, who he is. Of course, it's like the early forms of Gnosticism that are being dealt with here and the true deity of the Lord Jesus. But if anybody does not hold to the view that Jesus Christ is Son of God and Son of Man, in whom salvation alone rests, then don't greet this man. Don't have him in your home. Don't treat him like he is a brother. Now, let me qualify these verses by saying, you know, we're not to go on witch hunts in the church. We're not to be suspicious of people. We're not to go around looking for fault in others. We're not to blow out of proportion every indiscretion, as it's already been made clear, and we all know every one of us are going to sin. So we're not talking here about, you know, a heavy-handed approach to every little thing and being suspicious and being judgmental. But at the same time, let us not suppose that it's only the big sins that matter to God. And apart from perhaps fornication and drunkenness and stealing and those really obvious ones, the rest don't really matter. Yes, they do matter. Because each in their own way, they dishonor God, they are bad for the individual, and they disrupt the life of the church. And I think we can safely say on the basis of the whole counsel of God's word that gossip is just as much an excommunicable offense as adultery. Now, probably most of us will engage in gossip, I dare say. I have. But we are talking about habitual sin that is obvious, that causes unrest, and is detrimental to the life of the church. Sin cannot be allowed to go on unabated, no matter what it is. These reasons that I've mentioned. And so with regards to the situation of this man at Corinth, he was behaving in the most perverse way and the church just put up with it. They were aware of it and they did nothing about it. And so Paul expected action and it hadn't happened. All right, so that's the first thing we look at here. But I want to note, secondly, so firstly, the necessity of church discipline. Secondly, the necessity of restoration. The necessity of restoration. So excommunication is the result of someone failing to take action in their own lives and address sin. And it is a church responsibility. It's a church action, not just the action of elders. I can't excommunicate anyone. The three elders together can't excommunicate anyone. We as a church have to make a stand. That's what we find here then in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 6. Paul says, this punishment, in other words, his removal, was inflicted by the majority. Okay, so the church got together, at least the majority of the membership of the church at Corinth, and they had this man removed. How does the church relate to such a person? Now, this question comes up from time to time if people are removed. How then does the church relate to such a person? Well, the Lord Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 18, he says we are to relate to such a person as a heathen and as a tax collector. In other words, as an unbeliever. As someone in need of the gospel and in need of grace. Now, an excommunicated person should be allowed to visit the church and sit under the preaching of the word if they choose to do so. Because God willing, the preaching of the word will bring them to repentance. But until they are repentant, the church is not to have fellowship with them. The church is not to treat them as a brother or a sister in Christ. It cannot be business as usual, and that's evident in Paul's words. Don't even eat with such a person. Do not receive him into your house nor greet him. Shun this person that they may be ashamed. And so the Corinthian offender was excommunicated, and the excommunication had the desired effect. This man had his own kind of prodigal experience. He came to his senses. He was sorry for what he had done. He demonstrated repentance. And so we read then in verses 5 and 8, 2 Corinthians 2, 5 and 8, but if anybody has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. His punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, is sufficient for such a man. So that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. So upon repentance, and repentance, of course, would mean acknowledgement of sin. In some instances, it would mean a very clear change of behaviour. So if somebody was committing adultery, we would expect that to stop. With some other sins, it may not be immediately obvious that they have ceased, but we would certainly expect a commitment to stopping those sins. But when that takes place, when there is repentance, that individual must be received again into the church as a brother or sister in Christ. They must be restored. Counseling may very well be necessary. Nevertheless, that person is not to be kept at arm's length. Membership is to be restored. Fellowship is to be restored. They are to be received with open arms. Now, this man who had committed the vile sin at Corinth, he was sorry for his actions, yet he remained outside. At the time Paul writes here, he remained outside, and it would seem that the church had been lax to begin with regarding his actions and had just put up with it and ignored it. Now it's gone the other way. It's as though they're overcompensating. And, you know, they want to see that this guy is really sorry. They really want this guy to be broken before they bring him back in. And even if it wasn't the whole of the church that was behaving like this, perhaps there was a core element. And they were saying, no, he needs to be out for longer. Let him really get a taste kind of his own medicine. And then once he's really broken, we'll bring him back in. And Paul is saying, no. No, don't be severe towards him. He's expressed his sorrow. He's demonstrated that he's repentant and he's not going to continue on in this behavior. He suffered for his actions, says Paul. And he suffered enough. Don't make him suffer beyond what is reasonable. Affirm your love for him. Treat him as one who belongs because he does belong. And you know, when people do repent of sin, if they've been removed from the church, they're not put on probation. And sometimes you find this in churches. Yeah, there's like a probationary period where they have to prove themselves. That's rubbish. Says who? That's not found in scripture. And there's no kind of conditional membership where he's kind of a member, but not really a full member until he proves himself. That's not taught in scripture either. Paul is not saying that this process has to go on and on and on with him being removed from the church and only when he's so broken then bring him back in. No, he said he's sorry. Enough is enough. He suffered. Now bring him back in. Receive him as a brother in Christ. He is a repentant sinner. And the church is made up of repentant sinners. We are all repentant sinners. And God never keeps any of us at arm's length. He never says to any of us, once you've proven yourself over a period of time and you've suffered for long enough, then I will accept you. No, it doesn't work like that. God receives all who come to him, even with the smallest amount of faith. So this man is to be received into the church and they are to relate to him as a brother in Christ. And Paul makes the point that they are to affirm their love to him. So how are they to treat him when he walks in through the door for the first time? They're to shake his hand. They're to give him a bear hug in the Lord or a holy kiss. And when they have the Lord's Supper, they're to sit down with him and break bread with him and share the cup with him. When they have their agape love feast, they are to interact with him and talk with him and let him know that he is welcome and they're glad to have him back. That's how it works. And I think in saying all of this, it reminds us of something so important, and that is God is big on restoration. God is big when it comes to mercy and forgiveness. This was a big sin. This is no minor thing. This is incest within marital relationships. It was a big sin, and God demonstrates here that he is big when it comes to mercy. And we find this repeated over and over and over again in the Bible. The Apostle Peter is the classic example. He didn't deny knowing Christ once. He denied knowing Christ three times, and he was even warned in advance in it. And in the end, when he was really pushed in the courtyard of the high priest, he not only denied knowing Jesus. He did so with a mouthful of foul language. He just let it all out. He was angry. He was scared. And his language was foul. This is the same guy who then backed down from the Judaizers, and Paul said he had to rebuke him to his face. Peter messed up again. Peter was scared of these Judaizers, these hobnobs from Jerusalem, and backed down when he needed to stand up. And how does God respond to Peter? He restores the man and he forgives the man. And Peter was called to preach and to be a writer of scripture. And Abraham, that great example to us of faith, was also a man of failure. And we're going to see that tonight. We see the first of Abraham's failure, God willing, in tonight's sermon with what he did when he got to the promised land. And God forgives Abraham and he restores Abraham, and Abraham becomes the man that God would have him to be. And I don't say all of this so we can make excuses for ourselves. We shouldn't excuse our sin. But I do say all of this so we can and should appreciate God's forgiveness to us and how much God has forgiven us. And when we sin, how much God is willing to forgive us. And so at the same time, we are also compelled to forgive those who sin against us. God has forgiven much in us, and likewise, we should be a people who are willing to forgive others. How many times should we forgive the offender? 7 times 7, that's enough, isn't it? No, 70 times 7. What's it saying to us? It's saying to us that God is so big and so generous and so kind when it comes to forgiving sin. There is no end to God's generosity for those who want it. That's what God is like. And the Corinthians should forgive this man just as God in Christ had forgiven them. Well, we read in verses 9 to 11, "For to this end I also wrote that I may put to you to, so that I may put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things. Now, whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." Paul is saying here, the language seems a little bit strange, doesn't it? But Paul is saying here, in this issue, you were kind of put to the test. I was putting you to the test. And now that you've finally taken action and removed him, it's time to receive him back because he's repented. You know, in other words, you've passed one part of the test. Don't fail the next part of the test. The first part was to actually take action and excommunicate. The second part is to receive and restore. And as you forgive this man, I also forgive him. Paul is saying he caused problems between us and within the church, but that matters nothing now. He's repented. That's all done with. We don't hold grudges against him. With the authority of Christ, I forgive him. And I even forgive him for your benefit, says Paul, not just for his sake, but also for your sake. And what the apostle means here is this. If this man isn't received back into the church, it will allow Satan to get a foothold in the situation. Now, how much trouble is Satan able to stir up in churches when the people, the members are not obedient to God's word? They fail to discipline, or they overreach when it comes to discipline. And in this particular situation, Satan would get a foothold in that the man would unnecessarily suffer. He'd been through enough. He would be overwhelmed with grief if he wasn't brought back into the church. The church could potentially become further divided. There were already cliques and schisms. It could become further divided over this issue, perhaps with some people leaving over it. And furthermore, unbelievers would be given more ground to criticize and blaspheme. look at how they treat their own. Now, this guy was involved in perversity and they let that go. Then they kick him out and he's sorry for what he's done. Now they won't let him back in. What kind of people are these Christians? You see, failure to discipline opens the door to Satan, and overzealousness with discipline opens the door to Satan. Thomas Brooks is one of the most well-known of the Puritans, and he published a series of addresses based on 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, and it's now one of the most popular of the Puritan writings. It's part of that collection of Puritan paperbacks. It's called Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. And Thomas Brooks makes the point, not doing as God has said opens the door to the evil one. The Corinthians had opened the door to the evil one by doing nothing about this man living in sin. They closed that door, but now they are in danger of opening another door by failing to forgive him and restore him in the church. Be aware of how Satan operates. Well, to finish things this morning, to close our sermon this morning, we must judge ourselves and deal with our sins. All too often, we are gracious to ourselves and harsh when it comes to others. And I'm not saying we should be harsh with ourselves, but we need to be honest with ourselves. We need to judge ourselves and deal with our sins and be gracious to other people. Let us understand that our sins dishonor God. All of our sins dishonor God. We only harm ourselves when we sin. And furthermore, if sin is not addressed, we run the risk of affecting other people. We set an example for others. We influence others, whether it's in the home, it could even be in the workplace, and certainly in the church. And the lesson here really with excommunication is that if we don't deal with ourselves, we can grow worse. And in the end, it may get to the point whereby God draws it to the attention of other people and of necessity, they get involved. So it ceases to be a personal and private matter left to ourselves, but others must come to us to speak to us about our sins. And if things run their course without being addressed, who knows whether or not we may have to be removed from the fellowship of God's people. We must also be willing to forgive and to restore those who acknowledge their sins against us. People are going to do the wrong thing by us. They are going to sin against us. We're not always going to be treated well, and we will be treated unfairly, etc., etc. But we must be those willing to work toward a good end, as we considered last week, to be wise and to be loving and to seek restoration, even as God in Christ forgives us and restores us. Well, may he bless the ministry of this portion of his word to our hearts this morning. Amen.